I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. And we're going to be talking about Jesus is the light of the world. So to be the light of the world means many things in the Bible, but it essentially means that Jesus is God. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Amen. All right. Well, if not, and this is more for those listening in on the podcast, because I got a room full of people here that say amen to that. If not, then how long have you been rejecting Jesus as the light of the world? How long have you been rejecting him? And how many times do you believe that the Holy Spirit will stand knocking at the door of your heart, asking to come in? Oh, my, did I just ask that question, huh? You know, everyone wants to believe that they have forever to decide about Jesus. But the truth is, there comes a time in everyone's life when their refusal to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior becomes final. And the Holy Spirit walks away, never to return. And when this happens, the eternal destiny of that person is sealed forever. Now, today's lesson is about that biblical truth. And it uses as an example of this truth, an opportunity that the Jews had to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, it is one of many opportunities that our Lord has given them, but it is also about Jesus telling them that soon their rejection will be final, and then he will leave them, and they will be left to die in their sins. Now, if we move a little longer, yeah, those are good encouraging words, right? But we're going to get a lot deeper into that whole subject here. As we move a little farther on in this 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is in the temple testifying once again as to who he is. Now, just a reminder, we're in the last 6 months of the Lord's public ministry. And Jesus is putting forth the truth that he is the promised Messiah to the religious leadership and the Jewish nation as a whole. He's telling them who he is. Now, this is a pivotal moment in the history of the Jewish nation. The promised Messiah that they have been waiting on is here in front of them. And if they accept him, the millennial kingdom of Christ would begin immediately, and the Jews would be God's messenger for the plan of salvation for a ruined human race. However, God knew from the foundations of time that the Jews would reject Jesus as their Messiah. And what is so amazing is that he sent him anyway. Amen. And it is this rejection that postpones the coming of the millennial kingdom. See, we're talking about prophecy here, of all things, right? It postpones the coming of the millennial kingdom, and it ushers in the church age that we are currently in. Now, the church age is that age of grace that precedes the time of tribulation and judgment of the Jewish nation by God for the rejection of Jesus Christ, who is his son. Now, this means that instead of the Jews, it is the church, the body of true believers, that becomes God's tool for sharing the gospel message of Christ around the world. God was making this offer to the Jews. You can be who are my tools to share the gospel message. And they rejected that opportunity. It is against this backdrop that Jesus is spending time in the temple teaching and reaching as many people as he can. Now, the temple guards have tried to arrest Jesus. We had that lesson a couple weeks ago. And then the scribes and the Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus in order to discredit him. That was last week's lesson. But both efforts failed. So Jesus returns to the temple, and is teaching in the treasury when the next confrontation with the Pharisees comes about. And this is where we start our lesson today. Everybody up to speed with me? Everybody all caught up? Everybody all understand where we are? All right. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, verse 12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So here in this 12th verse of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world." Now this is the second "I am" saying by Jesus to describe who he is to the Jewish people. The first was when he said that he was the bread of life, and that was found in chapter 6, verse 51 of the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So here he is saying, "I am the bread of life." And then in this verse, in our lesson today, he's saying, "I am the light of the world." And it's important to understand that Jesus is making it very clear to the Jews just who he is, the promised Messiah, and where he came from, the Heavenly Father. He is saying, "I am the light of the world." That is who I am. Now, the reason this is a pivotal moment is because at this point, not all of the rulers were totally blinded by their hate. And the multitudes of the people were still vacillating back and forth, with many coming to believe that Jesus was the true Messiah. So, what does it mean by the phrase, "I am the light of the world"? Well, Jesus is telling the Jewish people that he is God. The temple that Jesus taught in was really a temple without the power of God living in it. Now, it was a beautiful temple, but it was a temple without the light of God. The Shekinah glory light of God had never inhabited this temple as it had the temple that Solomon had built prior to the Babylonian invasion. Now, because this was true, there were many parts of this temple where the Jews were trying to keep up appearances and the legacy of the original temple. For example, in the court of the women stood these great golden candelabras, the lamps of which were lighted on the night of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and perhaps on other special religious holiday nights, such as the Omer nights. And it symbolized the Shekinah glory light, which had guided Israel on its wilderness journeys and inhabited the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. So this candelabra was meant to represent the Shekinah glory of God, because the Shekinah glory of God wasn't there anymore, all right? So we have a temple without God's light, but in its place is a man-made light meant to represent God's light. And it is a cheap copy, right? Just like the bronze shields that had replaced the golden shields that had once lined the walls of Solomon's temple as well. But it was what they had to replace that light of God that was now missing. So it is in this temple, lacking that light of God, that the Lord Jesus has proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. And man, there are all kinds of connotations and meanings to this. I mean, now you can really get into prophecy, because we get into the millennial kingdom and the temple, and then the Lord's temple even beyond that. He is the light of the world. He says that you don't even need the sunlight, because I am the light of the world. But here, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. And this means that a glory and a light had come into this temple that was without the light of God, that was far greater than even the Shekinah glory light that had shone in the first temple. But because of their rejection of Christ as their promised Messiah, this new, even brighter light was also withdrawn from the temple in Jerusalem and from Judea, just like the Shekinah glory light had been removed from Solomon's temple. So you see how all of that falls together here. And in Matthew 23, 36 through 39, we read about the final rejection of Christ and Christ condemning the Jews for their rejection. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou hast killest, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That means that the light of Jesus, the light of the world, the Shekinah glory light itself as well, have all been withdrawn, and their house is now desolate. "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we know that is when Jesus comes back for the millennial reign of Christ, right? So Jesus Christ was the light of the world as he stood in that temple, and he is the light of the world today. The light of Jesus that was withdrawn from the temple has been transferred to the church. It is his light that now shines in splendor through the church, that body of true believers, and it will last until the end of this age, the church age. Yet God tells us in his word that it will one day be restored to Israel. Haggai 2, 6 through 7 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." So the Bible frequently uses light as a characteristic of God. It was the first thing that God created. And if it is a characteristic of God, then it is also a characteristic of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And Jesus tells the Pharisees and the people who have crowded all around him, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But he also says that those who follow the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, they walk in darkness. It is the same today for everyone who follows Confucius or Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad. They all walk in darkness. The only light of the world is Jesus Christ. The end of their road is the darkness of death. Yet the person who follows Jesus walks in the light, and the end of that road is the light of life. So the Pharisees simply cannot accept these words of truth from Jesus. So they respond with the lies of the world. Verse 13 says, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." They say Jesus is lying. So the Lord's statement that he is the light of the world was instantly challenged by his enemies by saying, "Thou bearest record of thyself, and thy record is not true." And they're saying that the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah were lies. Now these men were willfully and knowingly lying to themselves and to the people who they led about who Jesus was. Their hatred of Jesus was so great that they could not accept the truth that Jesus told them. Here, Jesus had stated a great fact about the true nature of things. While the sun is the source of our physical light in our world, Jesus Christ is the source of spiritual light of the world. And it was a statement by the fact by one who knew the ultimate nature of things, and by one who could not lie. Jesus Christ cannot lie. So the reality of light, if you think about it, or the proof that it exists, is affirmed by the fact that it shines, right? I mean, it needs no other witness. And if a person who is standing with the bright sunlight beaming down on him looks at you and says, "Yeah, you know, there is no light shining on him," Well, then what more can you say, right? I mean, how are you going to prove that to him other than to look and say, yes, it is. Just look. It's there. It's shining on you, right? It is a self-evident truth that light exists. Now, Jesus proclaimed a similar self-evident truth. The fact that he was the light of the world was affirmed by the light of his character, conduct, conversation, and the scriptures that they worshiped. But they rejected this self-evident truth and called Jesus a liar. So there remained really no more to be said to them. The light of Jesus shone. It was evident to everyone who saw it. Yet they said it didn't, just like that guy who said that sun wasn't shining on me. Here they had the light of Jesus shining on them, and they said, no, it's not. You are not that light. Now, Jesus could have just walked away right then. I mean, this is a self-evident truth. I mean, what more is he going to say? But with infinite patience, he sought to reason with them, even in their own context, right? And he presented proof along two lines. And first, he gave his own testimony. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Now, as the Son of God, it was impossible for Jesus to lie. He tells the Pharisees that his character, his honesty, his inability to lie was the only credential he needed to prove his claims were true. He tells them, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye know not whence I come and whither I go. So the Lord was contrasting his own knowledge of his being with their ignorance of his being. He knew what he was talking about. He knew where he had come and where he was going to go. He had come out of eternity into time, and soon he would leave time for eternity. He had perfect knowledge of his eternal existence. Now, unfortunately for those who demand a scientific answer from the limited knowledge of man, there are truths about God that only God can affirm. We can't just understand everything there is about God, right? Our heads just ain't big enough to handle that, right? And so Jesus tells them that they were ignorant of both his true origin and destiny. Jesus looked into their hearts and he saw their carnality. He says, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. So in other words, they were judging Jesus based on their own limited knowledge, using their own bias of how the world worked. But then Jesus says something interesting, and that's what I chuckled about a minute ago. I judge no man. Oh, my. What do we have here? Look at those words. Now, here's another one of those awful conflicts found in the Word of God. Jesus plainly says, I judge no man. Yeah, in chapter 5, Jesus says in John 5:22, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Oh, my goodness. Let's just fold up our Bible. There's a conflict here. Let's just all go home, because once we prove the Bible's not true, we just need to go home, right? There's nothing to believe here, right? So should we just all go home? No. Do you think that there's an explanation for this? Yes, of course there's an explanation, and of course we shouldn't give up. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, and so I'm just going to give the simple explanation that the difference is found in the mission of the Lord for his first coming and his mission for his second coming. As Jesus stood before the Pharisees, he spoke the truth when he said, I judge no man. Now, we know this is true because Jesus tells us it is true. John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And John 12:47 says that, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world, right? But Jesus also speaks the truth when he tells us when he will be the judge of all things. John chapter 12, verse 48 says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." Meaning Jesus Christ is going to judge you in that last day. Now, when you stand before God on that judgment day, you will be standing before the second part of the triune God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and he will be your judge. Then we go to verse 16, and it says, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." So the bottom line was that it was impossible for them to form any valid opinion about Jesus because of their carnality. Jesus told Nicodemus on that night by the fire, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Now these Pharisees, they judged superficially. They judged according to the only criteria that they could understand, outward appearances. Now, it would make as much sense for an ant to define the nature of a person and the personality of a human being as to ask an unregenerate man to define the nature, person, and personality of Christ. They simply cannot see it. Jesus continues by contrasting his spirit with theirs. He says, even though they did not have all the facts, they were sitting in judgment on him. Yet he was not being judgmental of them, even though he had all of the facts. He was absolute in his knowledge and comprehension beyond all possibility of making a mistake because of his perfect harmony of mind, heart, and spirit with the one who had sent him. He can't make a mistake in judging because he has omniscient knowledge. Even so, he withheld judgment because he was here to save and not to condemn. He was here to love, not because of the law. And it was love and not law that was the motivating factor in his attitude towards his enemies. That was the Lord's testimony. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I was posting these lessons on my podcast, and we had in chapter 5 where it said that Jesus was going to judge all men. I mean, I posted that on the podcast, and you would have thought I had shot the world. I'm here to tell you, everybody brought up this verse in chapter 8 about the fact that Jesus said he's going to judge no man. Well, if you don't believe the Bible, then why are you teaching? I mean, you know, hey, oh, goodness gracious, you thought I'd have done something terrible. But the truth of the matter is that both phrases are true. Amen? Amen. All right. Jesus, he did not, however, ignore the Lord's testimony. Verses 17 and 18 says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." He says, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." But when Jesus says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true," he is referring to the condition of judging the accuracy of the testimony of a witness that God established in the Mosaic Law. God did this because of human failings. A single witness might not have fully observed the incident, or it might be spite, or hatred, or malice, or jealousy, or revenge, or prejudice that might influence his judgment. Or he might even just make an honest mistake. Now, the thought was that two truly independent witnesses would not be so likely to provide conflicting witnesses, right? So the Lord's point in bringing this up was that if the testimony of two men, two flawed humans, established a fair witness under the Mosaic Law, the testimony of God the Father and God the Son established a testimony that was beyond question, right? But of course, the Jews instantly rejected the Lord's assertion that his father was in heaven, and that he could be the second witness. To them, that was just totally unacceptable. Verse 19, then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, you should have known my father also. So thinking with their secular minds, they absolutely rejected the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. Instead, they believed that Jesus was the son of Joseph. And so they asked, where is thy father? And Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. So Jesus is simply saying that they did not know who he was or who his father was. If the Jews had known who Jesus truly was, then they would have known his father also. If they had known that he was the Son of God, or at least acknowledged that he was the Son of God, then they would have known his father as well. Verse 20 says, and these words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And so we're told by the Holy Spirit just where Jesus was when this conversation took place. John's been really good about telling us the location of most of these events and where they took place and the chronological order of how all of these things take place. And so here they tell us that he was in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So the treasury is the most accessible and public part of the temple. You want it to be accessible and so forth, right? So you can get more money from people, right? That's why you put the treasury out there, right? So it was actually very close to the hall called Gazith, where the Sanhedrin held its session. This was the assembly hall for the Sanhedrin. So think of this. Even though this temple did not have the light of God residing in it, these people were standing in the one place where heaven came closest to the earth. If there was one place where heaven came down to earth, it was there at that temple site in Jerusalem. It was there that the sacrifices and offerings were made. It was there that the priests ministered at the altar and cleansed themselves at the laver before going into the holy place to trim the lamps and offer incense onto the golden altar and eat the bread that was on the table. It was there that the veil hung, which was a constant reminder. Beyond was the Holy of Holies, where God was to reside with his people. And in former times, the Holy of Holies was the place where the sacred ark, the mercy seat, and the winged cherubim were located. And it was there that God had sat enthroned in the Shekinah glory cloud. Now, if ever there was a place on earth associated with the true and living God, it was the Temple Mount of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, Jesus called it my Father's house. He even called this temple my Father's house. Now, had the Jews entered into all the truth of that temple, then they would have welcomed Jesus. But now think about this. Prior to the arrival of Christ, God had only resided in the Holy of Holies, where none of them, including the high priest, were actually allowed to see him. Yet here was Christ as the Son of God who had come out from the Holy of Holies to meet the people. Jesus Christ, as God, had come out from the Holy of Holies, down from heaven, to meet the people, to speak to them, and so to present himself as the Son of God. Yet the Jews were too blind to see it. So next, John tells us again of the protection that surrounded the Lord when he says, no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So in that day, the temple, instead of being the stronghold of God, it was actually the stronghold of the enemy. Now, why do I say that? Because the Sanhedrin was made up of men who, for the most part, were worldly, carnal, religious, and totally lost. As such, they were the tools of Satan. You're either of Satan, or you're either of God, or you're of Satan, right? There's no in-between. So they were the tools of Satan, and they were entrenched in that sanctuary. Jesus had invaded what they considered to be their territory. He was teaching in the temple. He had invaded ground that, in fact, belonged to his Father, but which was firmly held by the enemy. Yet it did not matter that this territory was controlled by them at all. They could not harm Jesus. They could have secret meetings all they wanted to plan his death. They could grind their teeth with rage and send out their guards to arrest him, but to no avail. 12 legions of angels were his bodyguard. No power in earth or hell could touch him. Why? Because John says it was because his hour was not yet come. And then Jesus tells them of the pathway to his world. He's still preaching to them. He's still trying to reach them. Verses 21 and 22. Then Jesus said again to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? So the Lord tells them of his direction. He says, I go my way. And in this, of course, Jesus was different from all other human beings. Isaiah says of all men in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we all bear the brand of iniquity. And Jesus bore our iniquity on the cross, right? You could not say that Jesus bore the brand of iniquity at all. It was not true of Jesus. There was no iniquity to be found in Jesus. His way was God's way. He could say, I do always those things that please him, the Father. So from the cradle to the cross, the sole direction of his life was heavenward and homeward, with every step being marked by obedience to his Father. Only Jesus could say, follow me, and know that his way would lead us unerringly home. Amen? Amen. All right. Then he speaks of their direction, saying, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The primary reference here is to the Lord's physical presence on earth and to his offer of himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, able and willing to set up their promised millennial kingdom at that point. Yet they rejected him, and as a result of that rejection, they have indeed died in their sins. However, the Lord's words are also a revelation of the doom of those who reject Christ once too often. Everyone wants to believe that we have until the day they die to accept Jesus. And that is often what we say, and you know, you got to make that decision before you die, right? And once you die, there is no changing that decision. But the Bible is also clear that there comes a time when, with the omniscient knowledge of God, the Holy Spirit, knowing that you will never accept Jesus as your Savior, stops convicting you. He walks away from you, never to return again. And we get our minds all wrapped up in that, and because we have trouble understanding the omniscience of God and the free will of man and his ability to know what you're going to do between now and the end of time, right? So that is what we are talking about when it says the Holy Spirit will walk away. If the Holy Spirit knows you're not going to accept him between now and the rest of your life, he walks away. If he knows you will accept him, he comes and he knocks on the door so that you can. All right? You cannot be saved of your own volition. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts you to be saved. You are a slave to Satan. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you have no ability to save yourself. And so it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that allows you to do this, and it is the omniscience of God that allows him to know when to stop asking questions. There are examples of this that are all throughout the Bible. And one of them is the Old Testament example of King Saul. The Bible says, and of course, one of them are here the Jews that we're talking about here. They reject Jesus, and he walks away from them while they still live, and so forth. But here, in the Old Testament, there's an example of King Saul. And the Bible says he sinned away the day of grace. And God's Spirit thereafter left him to himself and at the mercy of an evil spirit. So after the death of the prophet Samuel, Saul's history was one of ever-increasing sin. And his chief occupation of his wicked life was persecuting David, the Lord's anointed. And at the end, he acutely needed a word from God, but was confronted with a silent heaven. Finding the door of heaven barred against him, meaning that the Spirit had left and was not willing to talk to him anymore, he went to a witch at Endor and knocked on the door of hell, hoping for some word from beyond to guide him in his distress. God simply opened that door, and Saul walked through it to his doom. So this is the same ending for all who reject God's grace. How many people rebel against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God until at last the Holy Spirit goes away to return no more? Jesus tells them, "Ye shall seek me," meaning you're still alive to seek him, "and shall die in your sins." So, of course, the Jews did not understand any of this. They said, "Will he kill himself? Because he saith, whether I go, ye cannot come." And so we see that the blindness of centuries was already upon them. The impossibility of a person finding heaven after rejecting Christ is an awesome biblical truth. The Lord sheds light on it in Luke chapter 16. Abraham tells the rich man in Hades, "Between me and thee is a great gulf fixed." The Bible closes the book of Revelation with the same truth. The character of the dead is fixed, hardened as concrete at death. The terrible sentence is, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." The same eternal unchangeability of character is also ascribed to the righteous and the holy. As the tree falls, so it lies. Once a person dies, there is no change in their eternal destiny. They cannot make a choice after that. It's unchangeable. Chapter 8, verses 23 and 24 says, "And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So Jesus tells them, "Ye are from beneath and I am from above. Ye are of this world and I am not of this world." Jesus is telling them that as far as the life to come was concerned, he and they were worlds apart, as far indeed as beneath is from above, as hell is from heaven. The Lord is from above, and those who love him are made to sit in heavenly places. Remember, Paul tells us that. This is not true of the lost. They are from beneath. Water seeks its lowest level. That is its nature. The lost are on their way to doom. Now, Jesus said, "Ye are of this world. I am not of this world." The Lord was from heaven. They belong to earth, a planet under the reign of the enemy. Jesus is offering them eternal life, and they are rejecting him. And soon, their rejection will be final. Their destiny will be sealed, and Jesus will stop knocking on their door, stop convicting them, and go where they cannot go for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen.